Today we're going to pick up the Revelation series, and we're at part 21 of the Revelation series. And the question we might have from time to time is, why are we going through Revelation in such detail? And the answer is here on the screen. It comes from Revelation 1:3. It says, "Blessed is he, she, that reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are in it." So these are words from Jesus Christ himself, and he wants us to know that the time is coming when the words that we read about in Revelation are going to happen, and it helps us to understand the world that we live in today. So there's a significant blessing to reading and understanding these words, says Jesus Christ. So we've spent a fair amount of time working through the structure of the book, and typically we review that so we know where we are. At this point, we're going to dive into Revelation 12 and then 13, and we're going to continue to introduce some new characters, if you will, into the narrative here. And to catch us up a little bit, in Revelation 12, we read about Satan gathering his evil forces and making a desperate attempt to overthrow Jesus Christ and the righteous angels, Michael and his righteous angels, in an epic battle. We're at this point at the second half of the tribulation. And so the battle, we know, culminates with Satan's defeat, and then he was pushed out of heaven. And he comes to the earth, and he's angry, and he's upset. And who does he persecute? Who does he go after first? Who does he direct and focus his anger on? The church. You. Why does he focus his anger and his hatred and his wrath on you specifically? Because you have something that he doesn't have. You have the potential to be a member of God's eternal family, and he does not. So we understand his motive. We understand his desperation, if you will. We understand his sense of urgency. He knows that he only has a short time, as Revelation tells us. And because of that, he persecutes the church. But then what does God do? Those whom he chooses, he selects and he puts them on eagle's wings, carries them away on eagle's wings, and then nourishes and takes care of them for a time. And then what does Satan do? He goes after the rest, the remnant, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who understand the truth and keep the commandments. Those are the identifying marks of true believers. And so he goes after them. And the dragon, as we finish up in Revelation 12 here, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there are those that have an understanding of the plan. Now, why aren't they with the rest and in this place where God is protecting and nourishing? Who goes and who doesn't? We've been reviewing Revelation all this time, and you don't know the answer to these things? Because you can't know. Because we don't know. But we do know this. We do know what Christ said in the words recorded in Luke 21. What we know is that we would prefer to be, if we're still alive at the time, we would prefer to be among those who he does take and he does nourish and that aren't around for this time period that we're about to preview. In Luke 21, verse 36, we read red-letter words, and this is Christ teaching his disciples, and he says to them, "Watch, therefore, pay attention to these things. Pay attention to what I've been telling you. So Luke 21 is a parallel account to Matthew 24, which we refer to as the Olivet Prophecy. And we refer to it as the Olivet Prophecy. Why? Because they were sitting amongst olive trees on the Mount of Olives. And so as they were on the Mount of Olives in some of the last hours that Jesus Christ would spend as a human on this earth, he's sharing what's going to happen next. He's answering his disciples' questions, and he's letting them know what to be prepared for, letting them and by extension us as we read these words. So these words that Christ spoke to them, he speaks to us as he says, "Watch, therefore." Pay attention. We might say, "Simu lev." Maybe that's what he said, because that's a Hebrew term. He may have said, "Pay attention. Put your heart to these things and pray always." This was also part of the model prayer, that we align with God and his plan and pay attention to what he's accomplishing and working out. He says, "Watch and pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So this also helps answer the question of why these words that we're reviewing and studying and coming to understand are so important for us. Let's turn to Revelation 13. And let's take a look at what happens next. After the dragon is enraged, we read in Revelation 13 what John is inspired to see next. So he's seeing this in a vision, and he said, "I stood on the sand of the sea." So he's standing on a beach. "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Well, I imagine that your imaginations are running wild as you try to put this all together. So we study these words. That's the structure that we're not going to go through today. We'll pick it up with this dragon. So the dragon gave him his power and his throne. So this is an image of a dragon terrifying the inhabitants of the earth. As we finished off with Romans 12, we read about this dragon. And now here's an artist's impression of this beast coming out of the sea. Now you might be familiar with this photo. This photo has been on publications, and it's another artist's impression of this beast. And as we read these descriptions, this is one possible interpretation of the lion. You see a lion, single lion head, a bear head, 4 leopard heads, and then it's all part of this ferocious beast with the characteristics described here. His feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So we can just consider this imagery. I'll go back to this for a little while. So what we're seeing here are interconnected powers. The dragon we know is Satan. The beast from the sea is a political and military power. We're going to read about a second beast in Revelation that we haven't got to yet, Revelation 13:11. We'll read about another beast that comes from the earth, and we'll talk more about what that could mean later. But I'd like to step back for a second and consider some big picture thoughts with regard to what we're reading and what we're going to study in more detail. What we're reading about is this beast or this political and military power. We've read about an enraged dragon. And the dragon is enraged specifically at those who have an understanding of the commandments and obey them, but really he hates all of humanity. And he inspires humans to do terrible things to other humans, as he has throughout history. And this political and military system is how he's going to accomplish his will and his desire on this earth. And God's going to allow it for a certain amount of time. What is this system? What is this power? What are the characteristics of this system and this power that God, that Satan is looking forward to continuing and implementing in additional detail and additional power, because it exists even today? Well, one thing we know is that it will be contrary to God's system and a counterfeit. It will be a counterfeit to what God has in store and has in mind and has designed as a perfect system. That's what Satan does, is he copies. Satan wants to be in the place of God. Everything that is of God is on Satan's kill list. He wants to kill it. He wants to steal it. He wants to destroy it. That includes you. He wants to steal your dreams and steal your potential and steal your future. He wants to kill you. He wants you to make choices that will lead to your eternal death. That's the only victory that he ultimately has left, is to take you with him. Genesis to Revelation shows the work of the adversary and the impact that he has. And let's not forget, he doesn't act alone, does he? He has millions and millions of evil angels or demons that work with him. So let's take a look at John 10:10 real quick, because we have to understand who and what the adversary is. And Jesus Christ describes him here metaphorically, as he's talking about a shepherd with his sheep. And he says that there are thieves. There is a thief. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to do what he does, to steal and to kill and destroy." And does he always do it himself? No, he works through proxies. So a shepherd tending his sheep has to deal with wolves and bears and lions, leopards, all these different beasts that will come and steal those sheep. Now, Jesus Christ here says, "But I," Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So we recognize the difference there, the stark contrast. The system that we operate in, we generally define as the world. We define it often as secular or apart from God. It's this system, this world environment that we're encouraged, and we'll go into more detail as we get to Revelation 18, to come out of. We come out of that world and we adopt a different set of values and standards for our life. But Satan influences the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan wants more. He is insatiable. What he has now in the system and the destruction that we see just by turning on the news. We could ask our sound team to turn on the news right now. Just pick a station. And then, like on an airplane, you know, in the airplane, you have in the little packet in front of you, you have a safety manual that nobody ever reads and a barf bag that you hope you never need, or the person sitting next to you never needs. But It would be barf bags optional, because if we watch the news long enough, we start to feel nauseous. And before long, we may want one of those bags, because it's terrible what we see. It's terrible. Just the headlines you have streaming on your phone or on the news, the daily barrage of toxic interactions between humans is all under the sway of the wicked one. That's not what God intends. He's going to come and do something about it, but now he's allowing it. This is the system, but Satan wants more. And he hates the good that is in the world. We know that he hates you, but he wants more than that. He hates even the governments that try to slow his progress. He wants a one world government. He wants absolute authority. He wants what Christ is going to establish. But he wants it under him, and he wants it to completely do away with God's way. He wants to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in a sense, now he is. He does it through human governments, religious establishments, political constructs. Every system is under his influence. We could walk through these one at a time. Government, education, religion, politics, medical, military, the social systems, the judicial system, corporate, commercial systems and processes and motives and incentives, economic incentives. They're all under his influence. You probably thought of examples as we walk through that list slowly. And you could, if you were to make a list in your notes, if you take notes or journal, make a list of those, leave space, and then just write the examples of corruption that you're aware of in each of those areas. It will really help you to pray for the kingdom. It will give you that sense of urgency that we should be curating. Does Satan have the power over these systems? Does he have the power to give it to those who will do his will? Let's turn to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we're reading of an epic battle. And it's a battle of wills, and it's a battle of influence, and it's a battle of projecting values and seeing if he can stimulate a response in the Son of God who came to live a perfect life so that he could die and pay for our sins. But Satan wasn't going to let that happen without doing everything he could to put some incentive, some temptation in front of Jesus Christ that he might move towards and in some way violate God's law. So, we know the story. Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days. He was physically weak so that he knew that he would not rely on his strength in any way as he battled the tempter. And so Satan throws multiple different temptations at him. And in verse 8, it says again, these repeated temptations, he's trying to wear Jesus Christ down, and now he gives him the penultimate temptation, and he says, on this exceedingly high mountain where he could see some in some kind of vision all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the tempter, Satan, said to him, Jesus Christ, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Worship me, he said, and I'll give you everything. Did Christ refute his claim that he had the power to give it? No. He didn't. This offer would have been meaningless if Satan didn't have the power over all that he promised. He does have the power over the kingdoms and the world and all their glory. It's all under the influence of him right now. Jesus didn't dispute his claim, but he rejected it. Satan makes this same offer successfully to human systems. He has throughout history, and he will in the end. Has he been doing this all along? Yes. I mean, we read about his influence right away with Adam and Eve. Humans are introduced, and there's the serpent, cunning, getting in between them and God, creating division and enticing them to sin, and starting to tear down everything that God had put in place. That's what Satan has always done. So has Satan done his work? I'd like to share with you four different views or schools of interpretation regarding the study of eschatology or end time events. This is important to understand because as you curate an interest, as you study, as you read about the events that will occur, as we even go through this study, it's important to understand these different interpretations. One interpretation is the preterist interpretation or preterist view. And the preterists believe that these words were fulfilled between the time that Christ came and spoke them, and or John recorded them, and the destruction of the temple with the Romans in 70 AD. So they feel like these are words and events that have already occurred. The historicist believes that the book of Revelation is an overview of history describing various times of persecution and tribulation throughout time, so that we can see this happening all through history. The idealist interpretation is to interpret Revelation symbolically as a non-literal description of the battle of forces, of good and evil, God and the satanic forces of evil. That it's all hyperbolic and it's all sort of fantastic and not to be taken literally. The futurist interpretation is that Revelation is a prophetic account of actual future events specifically focused on the end of the age. What's your view? Which of these is the right view? The proper view? Let's take a look at what Jesus Christ said. Let's go to Matthew 24. And here we're in the other account. So Luke 21 has an account. Here we're in Matthew 24. And we read slightly different words here. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. So on this little mount, it's not a huge mountain. It's a more or less a hill. But as he's sitting on this hill, there's this valley in between them and Jerusalem. You can imagine this setting amongst the olive trees here. And the disciples came to him and said, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And he says to them, "Take heed, pay attention, simu lev, that no one deceives you." The deceiver is going to be out there telling you all sorts of things, that these have already occurred, that you don't need to pay attention, that as in the days of Noah, everything stays the same. Nothing ever changes. Don't be deceived by that. Because many are going to come and say, "I am the Christ." They're going to come in Christ's name. What is it to be in Christ's name? What do people who profess to be in Christ's name call themselves? Christians. Okay? So Christians have been killing Christians for centuries, millennia. So we have to understand this. It gets very difficult to parse some of these things apart because the counterfeit looks so much like the original and the terms that are used are so similar. Satan's very clever. He makes it very difficult. And Christ is saying, pay attention. Really pay attention. Because many will be deceived. And then here's all the things that you should be paying attention and looking out for. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and all these things have to come to pass. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines, pestilences. What's another word for pestilence? Diseases. And if a pestilence or a disease goes across the whole globe or a large region, what do we call it? Pandemic. There will be pandemics. Imagine that, Christ saying this 2,000 years ago. There will be earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. So these are the beginning of sorrows. And then let's make it personal. Christ does. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. Who is he talking to? His disciples, those who believe and obey him, those who want to be like him. Are you his disciples? I hope so. We can all be disciples as we strive to be like our teacher, our elder brother. We want to be like him so that we can adopt that title of disciples. They will hate you and they will kill you. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And false prophets, those who profess to come in God's name and speak his truths, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, we might read into that a false teaching, an apostasy teaching. Apostasy is what? False teachings, which leads to, rewind that. Heresy is a false teaching. So a heretical teaching is a false teaching. And then it leads to apostasy, which is a falling away. Heresy leads to apostasy. So these heretical teachings lead to lawlessness, such as the law is done away. Have you ever heard that? It's nailed to the cross. These things sound plausible. They even have scriptural support. But you can see the impact here. Jesus Christ is saying, pay attention to these things because many will fall but for these words. We might remember a time when 90% of those who sat in congregations like this fell for that. As we study these words, we'll continue with the pandemic analogy. As we study these words and learn them, in a sense, we get vaccinated. Because we study it and we understand it and we learn about it and we build resistance to it so that we're not infected when those winds blow through. And they always have blown and they will again. They circle around and around and around. They come back. As these words were true 2,000 years ago, they were true 30 years ago, and they'll be true again. And then the love of many will grow cold. But I'm in verse 13, reading red letters, Christ's instruction to his disciples, he or she that endures to the end will be saved. And this is the good news. And this gospel will be preached, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, since these are all the beginning of sorrows, verse 8, it said, all these are the beginning of sorrows, and this is going to unlock something for us here. The beginning of sorrows also translates the beginning of birth pains. So we've got some moms in the audience. It's Father's Day weekend, of course, but we can remember the moms too. The moms have been through this pain. And dads, we get to witness this from time to time where they have these pains. And does anybody know about Braxton Hicks? When do those occur? Before. There are these pain, these contractions that makes everybody wonder, is this the time? Is it starting to happen? Are we there yet? And they come and they go. They come and they go. And then it starts to get real. And it starts to get more rhythmic. And then it starts to precede the ultimate event. But there's those beginning birth pains until then. And they can be stronger and stronger as they get closer and closer. So what Jesus Christ is saying, if we go back to those four different views, that the historicist view could be considered correct. That there have been events that have been happening through history that very much align with these words. And that patterns emerge. Because really we're dealing with all the same entities as we read in Revelation 12. We have the church and those members of the church at the time. We have, of course, God the Father. We have Jesus Christ. And we have the antagonist of the story, Satan the devil. And so he's always working through humans at the time, the current batch, if you will, trying to take them out and take them with him. So the historicist view works, as does the futurist, because these are the beginning of sorrow. So we're leading up to something that's even bigger. It's similar, but more of it, bigger, stronger contractions. Carrie had Braxton Hicks many times when she was pregnant with R3. And you could see it, even in her stomach. You could see how tense it was. Her abs would tense, her whole body would clench up, and you could see it. And then one time it was with Kaylee. It was a Saturday night, and we were at an event. I think it was I don't remember what it was, a wedding shower or something, or some kind of event. And so we were there, and Carrie's having these contractions, and it was a really nice place. It was at the Lion's House, and they had food catered and all kinds of things. And somebody comes up and says, "Hey, Carrie's having contractions." And I said, okay. Well, I just need to get something to eat first. Why wouldn't we do that? There's all this good food here, and she has those all the time. And so I'm getting something to eat, and then someone else comes to me. "You need to know about this. She's having contractions, and they seem pretty serious." "Oh, they always do." And so, I take my plate and I go over to see how she's doing, and it looks far more serious. So I cannot confirm or deny if I ate quickly and we got in the car or if we just went to the car and we went to the hospital. And then in the hospital, they connect her up to all these monitors and everything. And I'm finding this pretty fascinating. There's this scope, like a big TV screen there, and this tape that it's printing out, so that the doctors and nurses can come in and see what the history looks like. So it's spitting out this tape, and it's got this monitor up there, and it's showing kind of baseline, and then it peaks up during a contraction, and then it goes down. And the peaks are getting higher as they're more intense. And so I'm reading this tape, and I see one, and I say, "Oh, that was a really good one." She says, "I know. Shut up about that." Those were real birth pains. It was within an hour, hour and a half, that we met Kaylee. And then we were parents of a daughter. And that was really special. And has been and is still. So we can look forward to the ultimate outcome. But there's going to be some pain in between. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying, let's pay attention to. And then they will deliver you up, and they're going to kill you. So the hatred becomes even more intense. So as we go back to Revelation 13, we see now what's happening. We have a better understanding, having laid this foundation here, and we see what John is starting to see, or we better understand it. So as he's seeing this beast that has these different characteristics of the bear and the lion, the bear, and the leopard, we know that these represent successive kingdoms. The Bible can interpret that. If we go to Daniel, in Daniel 2, we first read of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that's interpreted by Daniel. So in Daniel 2, we read about this statue of gold, and this great image that in chapter 2 and verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron and of clay. And then a stone comes, which was cut without hands, strikes the image on the feet of iron and clay, and breaks the whole thing in pieces. So we can come to understand, as it's interpreted, that Daniel says, the gold, the head of gold, that was the Babylonian Empire. That was Nebuchadnezzar. If we go back, this is BC. This is 606 to 539 BC. The Babylonian Empire was impactful to the Jews in particular. The Assyrian Empire had preceded it. We're at this moment in time where the Assyrians had already come and their power had waned. The Assyrians deported and scattered the 10 northern tribes that were in Samaria. And so we remember the Samaritans. They were considered a little different than the Jews that were in Jerusalem. But they had all been scattered. The area that they occupied is now the area of the West Bank. So that the West Bank is a huge area on the west bank of the Jordan River. That was Samaria. And then the Babylonians came, and then they distributed the Jews throughout their empire, scattered them. What Satan was trying to accomplish through these empires is to get rid of this nation. And they, as they were dispersed, they are referred to, were and are referred to as the diaspora, the dispersed, the distributed. And yet the thing is, they didn't get stamped out. What did they do? They maintained their identity. They remembered who they were. They go to these different places and they established their culture there. So it was like trying to stamp out a fire and then spreading coals everywhere. And they continued to grow. And we read about that later in the New Testament when Paul specifically was said to go to the Gentiles. He would go to these places throughout the remnants of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire throughout what's now Turkey. And what would he do when he got there? Who would he go and first speak to? If there was a sanctuary, he would go to the sanctuary, the place of Jewish worship, because they had been scattered and they had established, if there were 10 Jewish men, they would establish a sanctuary. And so some places like Philippi didn't have 10 Jewish men. So the women and the men that were there would gather and pray together, but they didn't have a sanctuary. So Paul came and found them and then spoke the truth to them. But they were scattered and they maintained their identity. But that was a major outcome of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was one of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also key players in the book of Daniel, were also all exported, you might say, from Jerusalem. And then came the Persians. So as the Babylonian Empire waned, then the Persians came to power. You might remember Ezra 1:1, where Cyrus issued a decree. One of the first things he did is the empire of the Medes and the Persians were consolidated. As he did what Isaiah prophesied he would do 250 years prior, he issued a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It was in ruins. It was all broken down and needed to be put back stone upon stone. So then we get to the Roman Empire. Now we're into the legs of iron, 800 years or so of the Western Roman Empire, and then the Eastern Roman Empire was reestablished by Justinian and headquartered in Constantinople. And then Constantinople is today Istanbul. So you can go and you can see where the Eastern Empire was headquartered. And so then we get to the feet of iron and clay. And we might wonder if that's future or current. Is that what we come to understand with the European model? It's a political and economic union. Not as strong as the Roman Empire was, but still a strong economic unit. And so now they've worked on a common currency, and they're trying to get to this point. Seems like it's also birth pains. Like they're moving towards something that they haven't quite achieved yet, or at least not its fullest version of it. And then what is the stone? The stone is cut without hands, as were all the materials in the temple. They were cut using tools, but not to where they could be anywhere near the temple. And when the directions for an altar were that they should be stones that were never touched with tools. And so a stone like that will come and strike the image, and then the great mountain fills the whole earth. Daniel 7 explains in great detail this beast. So in Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel has another image, another vision. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then verse 5, another beast, a bear. And then I looked, and there was another like a leopard in verse 6. And then I saw in verse 7 a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth and was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So you could read the rest of that chapter. Be good homework if you'd like to read it and put yourself into the context of Revelation 13. But this had an impact on Daniel. Daniel 7:15 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. These were troubling visions to him. This is powerful imagery. Just even looking at this artist's impression is disturbing. It shows power and might, but it's evil. It feels evil. And Daniel knew that this wasn't good, and he didn't fully understand it all. He could only understand what was explained to him. And so he also knows that in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings which arise of the earth, and then he's given this hope. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever. So, in spite of all this trauma that he's experiencing, he's able to understand that it's leading toward something very positive. Okay, let's go back to Revelation and we'll work through this here. Revelation 13 and verse 1, we've read about the beasts, and it says, on each of these heads there is a blasphemous name. So the blasphemous name that's on each of these heads indicates an irreverence, lacking piety. If you look up blasphemy, it lacks piety or respect for God or anything sacred. Now, Daniel was interpreting that image of gold, and he said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Did Nebuchadnezzar ever lack piety? Did he lack humility? Did he see himself as the ruler of the world? You might like to read Daniel 4. Daniel 4 speaks of not only Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, but also God's miraculous humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, where he took what appears to be the spirit of man, even from Nebuchadnezzar, and caused him to lose his ability to function as a human. And he was like an animal in the field, and it describes his hair growing out, his nails growing out, and then God gave it back to him. And then he acknowledged that only the one God, the Most High, was God eternal. And then his son or grandson, Belshazzar, came along, and read Daniel 5 as well. The next generation inherited his irreverence and his blasphemous nature. And as Belshazzar is under siege, actually, and enemy forces are building up outside, he throws a big party. And he's drinking. And finally, he gets to the point, you can tell this is inspired by Satan, where the party just continues and continues. And finally, he says, bring me those vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's drink from those. The ultimate disrespect. And he starts drinking out of those. And then they praise, as they're praying to the gods of gold and silver and all of these different gods that are meaningless, that they're creation, not the creator. And then what happens? This hand comes and writes on the wall. And that night, that kingdom was taken from him. And that's how the Babylonian Empire ended, that era. See, there's no respect for God. It's inspired by Satan. We see this pattern continually evident through all the iterations of these empires. Emperors eventually want to be treated as gods. Emperors historically have. They take on titles and names that are blasphemous because they belong only to God. They put themselves in roles that do not belong to them. This is a human tendency when one is under the influence. We have these sayings that ring true as we understand them better. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So as power increases, so does this propensity to start to see oneself differently and take on these blasphemous roles. And Satan feeds that. So this fourth beast that we're reading about contains the attributes of the prior beasts. It seems like that happened throughout time, that each empire learned from the historical elements and strengths of the others, and then there's this cumulative effect as they became more powerful and had dreadful new characteristics as well. So as we look at this fourth beast, this dreadful beast, it comes from the sea. So the sea represents peoples and nations. So this is coming out, this beast is rising out and above all the other peoples and nations. Where do we get that interpretation from, you might ask? Let's turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 12, is explaining to John what he had seen. The 10 horns which you saw, Revelation 17, 12, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So here again, you see what Satan's trying to do is create the counterfeit to be King of kings and Lord of lords with this evil beast. And that multiple kings are deferent to this one king and give their power and authority, which we already read is empowered by Satan. And it comes out of the sea. It comes out of the peoples and the nations. Verse 15, Revelation 17, it says, the waters which you see where the harlot sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there's multiple different languages here and peoples and nations that this beast is arising from. So it helps us to understand that it's going to to be something that rises above these other governments that exist at the time. What are the crowns? Crowns represent ruling authority. It's different terms and types of crowns. We read of crowns, which typically have some adornment on top. Diadems. You might remember we talked about diadems, or typically a simple crown, often worn in battle for kings. The crown might be a little much, so they wear just a band. Think of a gold or a leather band that's adorned, that's in some ways identifies the king and his authority. And in tiaras, primarily worn by the ladies, but also symbolizing authority and position. These crowns rest on horns, and horns represent earthly kingdoms and governments. The blasphemous names, again, are the fact that they're claiming authority that belongs only to God. Revelation 13:2. Daniel saw these things looking forward, and John is looking back at them. He's looking backwards, and he's seeing that some of these things have already been fulfilled. And he's seeing how there's this culmination of Babylon's arrogance and religious influence. And then Persia had strong central authority. Greece had cultural and ideological reach and impact. The philosophies, the Platos and the Socrates and Aristotles came from that Greek culture. Rome had government and military structure. And they had also borrowed from the Greeks. It was very much a Greek influence on their thinking and their philosophy and their educational system. And finally, this culmination, this one world order that will arise, world domination that demands obedience and allegiance. In this nation, we might have grown up learning and reciting a pledge of allegiance. It's a patriotic oath referred to as this pledge of allegiance to the flag and the republic that it represents, which is one nation under God, if only all these things were true, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Satan hates all that. He hates all of that. Doesn't like one bit of it and wants it all destroyed, and he's working hard and experiencing some success in that regard. Satan's desire is a pledge of allegiance to one world order under Satan's authority, with punishment and death to all who will not submit to this authority, and tribulation and persecution for all who obey the true God. That's what he wants. And so, we're going to see that come together in time. We don't know exactly how it's going to shape up. There's multiple predictions, but we don't know. But we do understand that events are taking place to set us up for that time. In verse 4, it said, people worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? We read those words, but do we recognize the importance of them? Can we see the symbolism? Can we see how they rhyme with something else? Can we see how they are counterfeit? Here's how we see the counterfeit. Satan wants to be worshipped. So he's clever, and he's using words that sound very similar. Have you ever heard this question asked? Who is like God? So the question we're reading about is, who is like the beast? Who has his power? Who has his strength? But But we've also read in Scripture who is like God. Exodus 15:11. After God creating these miracles and miraculously delivering Israel out of Egypt, the question was, who among the gods is like you, Lord? They were exposed to many gods, but who among them is like the Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? That's praise towards the Creator God. Satan wants that praise. He gets people to ask those questions about him. That's his delight. Psalm 113, verse 5. The psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One, the One. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who's like God? We can ask those questions. Who is like our heavenly Father? Who wants to take the role of Father? Well, Satan would like to insert himself in that role, and he doesn't do it himself. He does it through the government. He wants to create dependencies and allegiances toward him. Satan wants people to look to something other than God, anything other than God, anything other than getting on one's knees and asking the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God to intervene. Let's look to other systems that will take care of you if you obey them. One area that we all need care from time to time, and we have prayer requests about, is health care, health coverage. Our health is important to us. Health insurance helps pay for that. What's the term for insurance in Spanish? Seguro. Seguro is also part of this term that implies protection. Seguridad is a word that, root word seguro as well. Seguridad implies safety, security, certainty, conviction, confidence. And so it's a multifaceted term if we just translate it into a different language. And so it's interesting how insurance seems so benign, but yet it creates a dependency, a sense of confidence. We've talked about the fact that we don't need God anymore because we have insurance. And we have bank accounts, and we have freezers full of food, and we have all these things that help to create a buffer between us and need. And we feel confident, and so therefore we can forget God. We can become apathetic and complacent. These are all human tendencies, and Satan wants to pour that on. He wants humans to look to something else to care for them medically. How about a little system called Medicare? Now, these aren't bad things. We benefit from them, certainly. I'm not intending to villainize or make them evil, but we do want to understand that we do look to these things for security. And we can also look to God as we do. That's why we have prayer requests. That's why we ask God to be involved. And we certainly can benefit from the systems that are in place and that we paid into. But many people see this as something entirely different. And Satan wants to curate that, this reliance and this dependency upon a paternalistic state in place of the Father. The Bible tells us, call no man father. Certain religions say you can call the priest father. In fact, you have to. Holy Father is the Pope, the vicar of Christ in place of Christ. We're going to talk more about that when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. The vicar of Christ in place of Christ. You see how this is? Satan wants to be in place of God and Christ. Social security. Again, security so that our dependence can be on this. Let's even use some other terms. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that God can forgive them. We use these terms every day. We hear them. And let's think about this one. Student loan forgiveness. Forgiving this debt that is owed. The paternalistic state can do that, or at least try to. These are all considered benefits. When you consider employment somewhere, what's one question that you have? What is the benefit package? What does that look like? It's a natural question. It's not wrong to ask. But there's a system of benefits that come from this transactional relationship with the employer. What Satan wants to keep doing is hijacking things that belong to God, and he always has, through the worship of false idols or to actual demons, to pray for rain and to pray for things in these fertility rites that would bring rain in due season and allow the crops to be abundant so that society had food. Well, now we have different types of systems, but basically all for the same outcome, for our security and our well-being. Let's turn to Psalm 103 and consider this, especially on Father's Day weekend here, the Sabbath preceding Father's Day. We can turn to Psalm 103 and consider our Heavenly Father. And in this context, in this role that Satan wants to put himself into and have us to look to him, David here, as the psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, the depths of me, all that is in me, bless his holy name." Can we even do this enough? Can we even give God enough credit? We can't. He deserves more than we could ever give him. But sometimes we forget to because all our needs are taken care of. Who forgives our iniquities? If those weren't forgiven, the penalty is death. Who heals all your diseases? What a pleasure it is to come before God's throne in prayer and ask for healing and see him hear and answer those prayers. See his involvement. Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? We use the term recreation, which means recreation. So as we have opportunity, we can get out in God's nature and see his hand at work and relax and get rid of our to-do lists so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. These are all blessings that God put in place. He even gives us a weekly day to turn our attention to him, stop doing everything else we're doing, rest, recover, and focus on him. It's a weekly Father's Day. We could keep reading about his characteristics in verse 8. He's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He won't strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punish us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He's merciful. He gives us what we don't deserve. He's graceful. He removes our sins from us. In verse 13, this translation says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. In different translation, it says, as a loving father, he shows love on those who love and respect him. And so, this is our Father. This is the one that we look to. As we finish this little section in Revelation, it says that power is going to be given to a counterfeit beast. This type of respect is going to be the type of respect that the beast wants as he sets himself up in this role of provider. And we're going to get to, here in Revelation 13, next, another beast, and then a false prophet, and then the mark of the beast. And without this mark, one doesn't get this provision. One doesn't get this protection. So we're setting the groundwork now. And we can even see how it works in our world today. Verse 9 of Revelation 13 says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." So it's important that we understand this. And we can conclude with what we started with. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things that are written, for the time is near. We have an opportunity, as we study these words, to view the truth and view world events and view our life experiences through the lens that God gives us. We're able to obtain clarity about what goes on in our lives and understanding. How many of you wear glasses? Well, take them off for a minute. Take a look at the words on your page. I don't know about you, but for the last 10 or 15 years, I haven't been able to see them very clearly without these. Imagine not knowing them at all, not being able to understand them, not being able to hear them or read them. But as we put these glasses back on, we obtain clarity. We have a better understanding of what these words say, and that's what we're given now. We have the lens to see clearly, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, which guides us into the truth, John 16, verse 13, Christ's words, we can understand and believe that it is our Heavenly Father that has provided for his people, that provides for us and will provide. He is the source of all that is good and of life abundant. We can be thankful for Father's Day to express appreciation to our human fathers. We can be even more thankful for the weekly Sabbath day, a weekly Father's Day, and the annual holy days, which remind us of these major milestones in God's plan. And we have this time to focus on our Heavenly Father and express praise and appreciation for all he does for us. So happy Father's Day and happy Sabbath.